Blog Talk Radio.
WDM Publication presents a special public address by Imam W.D. Muhammad, Muslim American spokesman for human salvation. Today's lecture by Imam Muhammad was recorded before a special sisters-only meeting, July the 2nd, 1994, in Detroit, Michigan.
Assalamu alaikum. Peace be on you. Thank you, Sister Sahira. We are kind of embarrassed in a way. I was to have gone to the hotel and changed my clothes and everything, but we had one car had a tire to go bad on it and delayed us, and I couldn't wait for the car. The time I got here was late, very late. I didn't have a chance to go to the hotel and change. I wanted to be looking a little more presentable for you today. However, I don't think clothes make for the real importance. And I think it's Persian poetry. It was it's a poet called, a very, very famous philosopher poet called Sa'di. And Sa'di would write poetry to shame the behavior of the high-class people, the snobbish high-class people. And once he was invited to make a speech to recite some lines of poetry at an occasion for some big shots of the town, and when he came dressed as he normally would dress. They're familiar with his poetry, with his philosophy and his poetry, but they weren't familiar with him as a person. They didn't know much about him as a person. So when he came, they refused him. They wouldn't even let him come into the fair. Wouldn't let him come in because of his dress. His dress was a common dress, cheap dress. So he went back and he changed his clothing, and he was the kind of guy that would do things. He was the kind of person, excuse me for calling him guy, he kind of person that would do things like that just to see what would be the reaction of the well-to-do people, and then he would write about it. He came to the reception for him. He recited his poetry, dressed all nice and fancy like they wanted him. He recited his lines of poetry, and then he sat down and joined them for dinner. So when they all started eating, he would take from his plate, and he didn't put it in his mouth. He threw it on his clothes. He just threw his food, he'd take from the plate, and he'd finish it, he threw it all on his clothes. So they asked him, what was the meaning of that? He said, you didn't invite me, you invited my clothes. praise be to Allah. We begin with A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitanir Rajeem, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. We seek refuge with Allah from the rejected, the cursed Satan, and we always trust in Allah, who is the beneficent, the merciful, the merciful giver and the merciful redeemer, or the merciful benefactor and the merciful redeemer. And we pray the choicest blessings on the last prophet, the prophet of the Quran, the prophet of Islam, Muhammad. Prayers and peace be on him. And what follows of that salutation, or that salute to the last prophet. It is an honor to be your guest here, to come and address you here. I will have only a few words to say about women, or as recognition of the equal rights, or equal worth and equal rights of women, as I understand it in Islam. By the way, tomorrow I'm invited to Washington, D.C. to meet with one of the high-level people in the Sudanese government, who is also a wonderful religious figure, not Dr. Tarabi. Dr. Tarabi has no position in government. He's the man with the thoughts or the ideas that has influenced not only Sudan, but now many groups and big groups and populations around the Islamic world, all around the world, sees him as a leader, leading the thinking of Muslims today. And I'm sure that a lot of you are acquainted with Dr. Tarabi. Dr. Tarabi, the Sudanese idealist in Islam, or thinker in Islam, he has, more than any other person that I know of, come out with a very fresh attitude and fresh spirit, fresh in a positive way, not in a negative way, very fresh look and a way of thinking and attitude regarding the worth of women and how women should be regarded in Muslim society, Dr. Tarabi. I mentioned that because I was told that I don't know what exactly what's going to occur at this meeting, except for that there's a message for me from Dr. Tarabi. And so I'm going to Washington tomorrow, and I'm expecting that the message is good, and I hope that it will be something that we all can share in, we all can share, the Muslim community can share in. First, let me say this, that there has been a problem for men with respect to how the women are to be perceived by man. And I think perhaps going back to the most primitive times of man on earth, and it's simply because man has been himself a creature of trial and error, and a creature also of cultural evolution, development. We believe as Muslim that it was the inspired men of God that brought the right idea to man and the right perception to man. And if we can accept that, then we don't have to rehearse or review history. We can go directly to the scripture and understand history. Woman in the Quran is mentioned in several focuses. One focus, woman is mentioned as the wife of man or the maid of man that made possible the generation of nations and people on this earth. And that's given in Quran, as you all know, in the chapter that's titled The Woman, in the very first verses of that chapter. And woman, the female, is also focused again as mother, wife, and then as mother. As wife, a woman and man, according to the Quran, shared one and the same life, that they weren't separate. They were two in one life. The Bible gives in metaphor, that is, in picture language, the Bible gives the creation of the female after the creation of man, and that the creation of the female was from a rib of the man. And I heard, for your benefit as women, to benefit your dignity, your female dignity, I would share with you what this female non-Muslim said, and she was a learned woman in Christianity. I don't say she was a theologian, but the audience respected her for her knowledge in the Bible, about knowledge of the Bible. She said that rib is there firstly to tell man that the woman should be always close to his heart. And she said, but also the rib is a flexible bone. I like that. I really like that when she said that. The rib is a flexible bone, and it responds to the breathing. When you breathe, when you breathe in, the ribs expand to give more. If you need more space, the ribs will expand. They will give a little bit to give you a little more space. And when you bring them in, you see the chest comes in a little bit. The ribs come in a little bit. So I like that very much, because I got a lot of meaning out of that when she said that. And I did have real serious problems with that idea of the creation of man and woman when I was a minister believing in the teachings of Honorable Elijah Muhammad. I was a minister that always questioned things. And I questioned things because I wanted to see things in a better light. I wanted to feel comfortable with human beings. I wanted to feel comfortable with the creation of human beings, that the human being was a good creation, and that God created us well, and we should be proud of our creation. That's how I was conditioned to think under the teachings of our Elijah Muhammad. So I didn't like that. I said, how is this? Does this sound like is this a strange God, a kind of weird God that would create a man and then mutilate him? Deform him and take out one of his bones, one of his ribs, to make him a mate after discovering that he was lonely, you know, or lonesome. So I didn't like the story at all. But now I read it with better understanding, or with, I believe, correct understanding, and I can appreciate the beauty, the poetic beauty and the wisdom that's in the story. Now, look at getting back to woman in the Quran, woman in the scripture, or in the Quran, firstly as the mate or the wife, and then as mother. The mother comes when God says, and he created you from a male and a female. That's a father and a mother. He created you from a male and a female. This is Quran. So we are created from nafsin wahid, from one nafs, and we are not to understand, sisters, I don't know if all of you understand it correctly or not. We are not to understand this one nafs as one person, like a human, like me, one man. It doesn't mean that. One nafs is translated by some translators as one nature, and some have started to translate it now from one soul, from one nature, of one nature, and also from one soul. Now what we have to understand by that nafs in wahida, the wahida is feminine, so it couldn't be talking about a man person. The man as a man is not feminine. But nafs, the word for soul or person or self in the Quran, referring to this one that God created the woman from, a man and woman from, it is feminine, grammatically speaking, is feminine. Nafs, san, then wahida, with the feminine T at the end, wahida. Wahidah, wahida, one. That one is feminine, is not masculine. And certain things in the description of males and female are masculine, other things are feminine. The ruh, the spirit, is masculine. We say ruh huwa is masculine, he, masculine. But the nafs, the soul, the nafs is feminine. We say hiya for the nafs, hiya. Not huwa, not he. So this one entity obviously wasn't a man, a biological sex masculine person. No, it was not. It means the soul that holds the life, the original life, before any other expression is made, before that life is expressed in the mind, a conscious mind, or in emotions or whatever, it's the soul. We believe the soul is the reservoir of all the energies, and possibilities for the human life, the soul. All of it comes out of the soul. That's why God in the Quran mentions the soul and its needs, the soul and its needs. Its needs for taqwa, regardfulness, and its need for enlightenment. So that does away with the old idea in religious hierarchy that the woman had no soul like the man, or the woman had no intellect, and therefore the woman shouldn't be included in among the scholars, or shouldn't be invited to join the scholars. For a long time, that was the position taken in religion, that women were not to be regarded as having an enlightened soul. So they were not to be invited to join the scholars. But you know that in the time of Muhammad, the Prophet, prayers and peace be upon him, women were regarded for their ability to learn and also establish their standing or their position or rank in the field of knowledge with scholars. They were known for that. The lady Aisha is quoted by many scholars, the best scholars, for her knowledge and understanding of the Prophet's teachings and the Quran. So we know that's out. That's out. That can't be accepted in Quran, that women are different from men in terms of their intellectual endowments or mental endowments. We endowed the same mentally. We endowed the same spiritually and emotionally and in socially and in every other way. The difference comes when the roles separate. That's why God says he made nafs and wahida, one soul. And the soul is the repository or the reservoir of all the possibilities for the human being in terms of its growth and what it can achieve and what it can achieve. But when these two separate and a woman steps into the role of wife and mother and man steps into the role of provider and public leader, then things change. Things change. Environment and the career influence the life after that. If a man makes a career working in the field, he becomes established for his superiority in the field. If a woman manages the domestic affair of the home, the family, she becomes established for her superiority in the domestic area or in the home. And that's what happened. But eventually, society was going to place such demands, such heavy responsibilities on citizens of the society that there would be a great need for women also to carry public responsibility or responsibility for public affairs, for public life. Women, that is to say, that the role of women and the role of men, or the male role and the female role, has been in constant evolution ever since the beginning of creation of human beings, have been in constant evolution. But the woman has evolved much slower. I would say she has had to have a long period of, I would say, this gestation or lingering or languishing, while the demands of the field were so heavy on him that his evolution was speedy. But as he progressed and built the world with his own hands, his world became oppressive and so burdensome that it required a woman to have a role outside of the home. And then the issue starts. Are women to be accepted in these roles, in these public roles? And then the Quran comes and addresses the problem and says to man, the problem is not in woman, the problem is in man. Because he's the one who has made the world and has eclipsed his own ability to see or his own vision with his own works. So his own works have clouded or overshadowed, cast a dark shadow upon his own vision, his own view, his own perception, his own seeing has been squashed with blanketed with the dark shadow of his great industrial and material and scientific, etc., accomplishments. So the religion then comes to show him that he has gone wrong and that he has been foolhardy and he has exaggerated his own role in creation. That's why God says in the Quran that he gave responsibility, trust, for the management of the creation to the angels and to the mountains, and both of them refused that, but man rushed up, saying that man is has a tendency to be hasty and foolish. Ajul and I can't think of the word now, right now. But the words mean, two words, one meaning ajulan means hasty, and the other one means, I can't think of it, I'm sorry. I didn't write it down. It means foolish. Jahulan, jahulan. Ajulan, jahulan. He has a tendency to be hasty and foolish. foolhardy, or foolish. Now this is what man has done. Man has thought that God, the Creator, made this world, natural world, and sat down. I'm finished with my work. Now I make the man the inheritor of my work. And it's man that's due the credit for the advances that have been made for science and civilization. That has gone to his head, made him oppress the lesser performers, and made him oppress the females. This has happened. He has a tendency to be hasty and foolhardy. When you look at the myth, or look in fiction and myth, at man carrying the whole world on his back, Atlas and all that. You see, that's what the Quran is addressing. That kind of thinking was in man at that time and long before. Addressing man that thinks that he has been created to carry the world on his back. They also have pictures of man in mythology as the microcosm of the whole universal scheme. That the whole universal scheme is really in him, that he is the type or the pattern of the whole world. And that's why Allah revealed to Muhammad the Prophet in the Quran that no, the world is not patterned upon you, but you have been patterned upon the world. Says that the pattern for us is the pattern that is in the origin of creation itself. That man formed out of creation, and he was not before creation, and creation was formed to his pattern. No, creation was first, and man was formed to creation. So all these ideas that were causing a man to exaggerate his own powers, his own worth, and think of himself even as a god or divine, are addressed in the Quran if you understand it. If you have a knowledge of history, of mythology, myth, if you have a knowledge of that, and you look at the Quran and have a knowledge of the issues, the persecution of females, the outright abuse of females, the outright killing of females. This has happened. Men had too many females, they thought. They didn't need any more females. They prided themselves in having men that could go to war, that could plow the fields, that could do the work, that could do those things. There's too many females. They had a practice of actually having a ritual where they killed them and buried women alive. This is in the Quran. That is why was the female buried alive in the Quran. Given in such beautiful way if you can read Arabic, it's such a beautiful way. It brings tears to your eyes when you read it. So these issues have been addressed in the Quran. I'm returning. My focus that I'm having now for this address is woman as a wife or mate and woman as mother. Now, as mate, what is intended to mean? What is intended there? That woman is the man's mate. The Bible says mate, and it also says helpmate, and it also says meet, M-E-E-T, and help meet, M-E-E-T. This is no mistake in the Bible. Some of these people that's trying to make the Bible more acceptable to today's audience or today's readers, they might change that. You might not see help, M-E-E-T, anymore. Maybe only a few of the wives will retain that spelling. They may change that. Help meet. Meet suggests you're coming to some place together, right? You're arriving to a certain place or to a certain point together. Help meet means to help you get to your destiny. The meeting place is the destiny. The destiny means the place for your fulfillment, where you fulfill the possibilities in you for a society, a civilization, a great life. So that's your destiny. The destiny is the ultimate possibilities in us for realizing the utopian society or the ultimate good for society. That is the destiny. And the help meet, again I say, is when we arrive at that destiny. So the scripture is saying in a very subtle way, with hint language or suggested language that suggests rather than plainly talks, it is saying that man, you need your woman if you are to fulfill the possibilities in your own life. And we know that woman is seen in scripture, in the Quran in particular, as the sanctuary for the social growth and life and growth. Social life and growth. And when you read in the Bible of woman's name, female name, on terrible societies, terrible nations, and terrible societies, don't feel too bad. It wasn't because that woman is bad, because society is bad. And society is seen as a woman because just as the individual persons, human persons, they grow and develop and come from the woman, from her and her private environment, the possibilities for us growing, being birthed again, pardon me, being birthed again anew in knowledge, social knowledge, social sciences, etc., also come to us because of our existing in a social environment, in a community environment, in a town environment, or a city environment, etc. So it is the public environment that makes possible greater developments, greater growth, the illumination of the mind, and progress for the social life of man, both man and woman. So that the public society or the society outside of the woman, outer environment maybe I should say, it is also seen as a womb and seen as a woman. And that's because, I repeat, that the woman is the preserver of the social sanctuary, and the man is the scout that goes out to look in the field to see what can he bring back to feed the female. Not the female just as a flesh body, but the female as an environment or as a social entity. The female as a social entity, the social context. So for that reason, we have a lot of mystery regarding man and woman, the origin of man and woman. I don't think anything is more mystified than man, especially the treatment of man through the mystery, Jesus Christ, peace be upon the prophet.
End of side one. At this time, please turn the cassette over to continue in side two.
His mother and him. Here is the generation of earth from a man, the generation of the world, multiplying of people from a man, Adam. And here comes a new man born no father, just from a woman. And for the Christians, they have the generation of man through Jesus Christ and the generation of man through Adam too. They interpret the Bible regarding the story of Adam to say that Jesus is the second Adam, that Adam was the first father is Adam number one, and Jesus is Adam number two. So if we accept that, then accept that not for Muslims, accept that for Christians. If we accept that and respect that language for Christians, then what it is saying is this, that God generated the world from a man the first time, and from the second time he generated the world from a woman. I hope I have made some contribution today. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum. Now, I have heavy pressure on me. I don't have time for nothing but maybe 5 minutes of questions. If anybody want a question, if you can get them in fast, I'll be here for 5 minutes. Yes, sister. Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you very much. Yes, please return the greetings to him from us.
Okay, my question is, as a leader, an educator, and a parent living here in America, can you share some advice on how we can raise Muslim children in a non-Muslim society?
Yes, yes. I spoke on that today. When I was trying to be a fighter, boxer, my trainer told me, he said, Wallace, I don't want you watching anybody but the best. If we try to keep our children from being exposed to anything but the best, we'll eliminate most of the problems we have in raising them. But when we leave them to be exposed to just anybody's influence, even if you got a good friend, if your good friend is a bad influence on your child, then you want to protect your child from that bad influence. And you know what the television and all the, most of the answer you already know it. These television programs that they, if viewing of the television is not controlled, then you're going to have your child subjected to things that is going to destroy all the good that you did before you left home. Whatever good you did, impression you left was good, may be all destroyed by the time you get back home if the viewing is not supervised or not controlled. Also, the records, songs, and these dances, we want to be modern. We say we want to be modern. The problem for us in society now is so critical that we can't afford to be modern. We can't afford these excuses anymore. We have to be strong and have to be firm. And I'm proud to hear Christian men who are addressing these problems saying the same thing, saying them with even more firmness than I am expressing right now. So this is not something that we are just dealing with. This is something that all intelligent leaders, alert leaders are dealing with. And we have to take control of our children's life. You're a mother, you have to be responsible. A child is a minor, you are responsible. Someone will say, well, my child may beat me, my child may kill me. Now look, when you have your child, you take a chance on dying. You may die in childbirth. So be brave enough to risk your life if you have to save your child's life. And if these children know they got mothers that determined and that brave to save them from a bad future, believe me, they'll start respecting you. Okay. Yes, sister. Yes, ma'am. Wa alaikum assalam. You're fine. I'm not hearing too well. A little higher. Yes. Now, in the time of our Prophet, prayers and peace be on him, marriages could be contracted very early. In fact, before the female even got into what they call puberty, or began to realize the change in her physiology, menses, etc., chemistry change in her. They could be contracted. Marriage could be contracted. Now the criticism from the West is, how in the world can a girl that young be responsible? Well, we got girls that's 35 and 45 and 85 ain't responsible, you know. And the proof of it is the state of marriage, the condition of marriage, life in America. There's proof of it that we got these grown-ups ain't responsible. So there's no proof that a young girl is not responsible, and really the responsibility shouldn't be on her. Responsibility not on her. Responsibility is on the family. No family, responsibility is on the close people to her. To look and see who's the best mate for her. And to find a mate for her as early as possible. And then contract the marriage and let them know that they're supposed to consummate the marriage when they're of age. And teach them how to live with each other, start them to be caring about each other early. Yes, planning to live for each other early. That's the best way. That's the traditional way. People had that tradition before Prophet Muhammad. And Prophet Muhammad accepted that tradition. Prophet Muhammad didn't get rid of good things. He built upon good things. He acknowledged and gave respect and recognition to good things, and he was guided by Allah to build upon the good things. that the real life that God wanted for us was not a life of fiction or myth. That the real life that God wanted for us was in our own creation. That was already in our creation. And that it was manifesting. We just needed God's guidance to help us realize it more to the fullest. This is the teachings of Islam. This is the teachings of our prophet. Prayers and peace be upon him. I believe that the family should look for the best members of the family, the most conscious members, most decent members of the family, preferably the mother and the father, should look, and the elder brothers and sisters should look for mates for the young ones. And encourage the relationship and let them know that this is the person who will make you a good husband. This is the person who will make you a good wife. And believe me, that's much safer, and it will be much more successful than the way we are doing it in society. And I think they actually can consummate the marriage anytime that you think they're mature enough to. My brother married when he was, 18. His wife was 14 or 15. He's still with his wife. I've been married too many. I married when I was 30-something. No, I'm sorry. No, the first marriage was 25. 25, no. Yes.
Imam Muhammad?
Yes, ma'am. Yes, sister.
It is first in the page of Allah, and I don't want to ask you a question. I just want to tell you, I got a birthday, 6 days, and he still might be 90 years old.
All praise to Allah.
And I'm emotional person. I want to shout. You know, I just love you so much. I got a grandson as old as you are now. And I'm so thankful to be here, and may Allah continue to bless you to continue.
Praise be to Allah. Yes, sir. Thank you.
I'm happy. I'm an emotional person. I don't care if so Allah knows, you know, that's all the matter with me. Because everybody, every tongue got to confess, every knee got to bow, everybody got to get on the phone. Everybody got to
speak. That's right, sister. That's right. Praise be to Allah. That's beautiful. And that is wisdom.
I can't see but I'm here.
You see very well. I wish all of us could see a little better. Yes, I have no sister by faith. I've known her for a long time. And she says she's 90, but don't pay no attention to the calendar, sister. The aging is like an automobile. If you get a new automobile, they want to know how many miles you got on it. See, you haven't worn yourself out. You ain't got too many miles on you. Yes. Walaikum assalam, sister. No, when they come into puberty, I think that's the age that if you haven't done it, you should find a mate for them and let them know they are to abstain until they become responsible enough or until you can help them with the marriage. I believe that we should do what they do in the South, what they do in other races, other ethnic groups, and what our people did in the South. Maybe it wasn't the way for all the people of the South, but we do know it was popular. And that is that when they thought that male and female should be married, or wanted each other, and it was okay for them to marry, they weren't able to take care of themselves yet. So the family or the parents would accept for them to live with them, continue to be supported by the family, even though they're married, after marriage, even though they have children, the children taken care of by the family. The grandparent would help take care of the children until they got themselves in a position to accept full responsibility for themselves and their children. And really, they never really were left alone. The parents would always help their children and their grandchildren. That's the way it should be. That's natural. That's human. That's the way it should be. We shouldn't
encourage them now to lean on us or to burden the grandparents. It should be a willing thing, and with respect for the grandparents, and respect for their time, their ability, their comfort, etc. But it should be something that we give in support of our children and their marriage, or their desire to marry. We should give them support. Also, it'd be good if even the extended family work together. See, and that's the best. When that concern grows from the immediate family to the bigger family. I'm not talking about extended society now, the extended family. I'm talking about your large family, your big family. You have mama and father, children. Then you have your brother to that, brothers to that, brother or sister to that group. And you have brothers and sisters who have their separate family. So you put all these families together, and older ones together, and all of them together, you got a big family. What do you call a family reunion, right? Family reunion, everybody come together. So see, if you can have the bigger family, that includes brothers and sisters, also accept responsibility for the members of that family and share responsibility for that family. I think that's the purpose of these family reunions. It is to keep them with a sense of family, of total family, or group family, collective family. I don't know what kind of term they're using now for these families. And the multiple family, I don't know what they're using. But what is a group family, or collective family, group family. Family group, the grouping of the family. So the family group, the meeting, I think, is to keep you conscious of each other so you know about each other and know how each other is doing. And that's to generate an interest in the whole family so you don't lose contact with all the members of your family and have an interest in the whole family. That can grow, and it should grow. You should be looking for bright minds in your family. The whole family should have to have this interest. Say, look, who's got the most education? Who's progressing? Who's going fastest in education? How many professionals we have? Who's doing the best in the professions? And your family should be seen as a chance for you to have more dignity in a competitive society, a competitive world. Your family should be organized to compete for jobs, progress, whatever, in a competitive world. Well, everybody should have that. It's not being clandestine, that's being intelligent. And it's caring about your own. I wish we all could have that. And if we do it in this community, it would be excellent. We'll be helping a lot of people. Strong families make strong communities. That's what they say, right? Yes, sister. I'm not going to wait on my time. I'm going to take one from this side over here. Yes, sister. Walaikum as-salam.
Exactly,
but it's
speaking about when a person like really likes to teach, or they make some laugh, and or they invite a lot of people to Islam, and they do it in a seems not for Allah's sake, that they will be thrown a great place. And I think about that sometimes because a lot of folks in my heart, I've always liked to share with people. And you know, you put up with a lot from brothers and sisters. You know, the brothers don't like the Quran, or like to tell you teach some of them down, some support you alhamdulillah. But it's, you know, there's a problem with that. And then when you have the ignorance from your own sisters, you know, they might ask you if you're an imam or shaykh, but you know, it gets to you sometimes, you throw it off. Sometimes you laugh about it, sometimes you don't. Because it's a big problem when brothers start calling themselves imam and saying sisters can't be imam and all that. So alhamdulillah, I'm comfortable with that. I can say, well, I'm a mother, and I'm a wife, I'm a teacher, and Allah made me that. I'm a teacher of the imam, and I know mothers are mothers of the prophets, so alhamdulillah. I'm comfortable in my subject. But then when I read it,
I understand.
And I love being a believer. But my thing is, I think about this. I like to invite people, I like to tell people about it. And then when you read on the beach, and when you're doing this, and you know, how do you know? I enjoy doing it.
I understand.
I've been looking for something like I want to share with people. But I want, how do you know
when you're not doing
it? Because I enjoy doing it, but also I do it, I
see some faithful lives. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am, I do. I believe I understand exactly what you're saying. Let me say this. I know of no such problem in the time of the prophet. I know of no such problem where women were told that they shouldn't teach or they shouldn't be as aggressive or they shouldn't be as visible. No, I never heard of anything like that, you know. The kind of criticism that you get or the kind of concern that's being expressed by brothers to you, I get that too. I get that too, you know. They say, well, ma'am, you ought to let somebody else do some of this work, you know. I'm not keeping anybody else from doing some of the work. I want to do more. They say, you're working too much. I say, I wish I could work more. That's what bothers me. I ain't working as much as I want to work. You know? So you just have to let this stuff roll off your back like water rolls off a duck's back. That's what they used to tell me when I was a boy, you know? Just let all the criticism, negative stuff that come at you, just let it roll off your back like water rolls off a duck's back. And keep going. A lot of times you're dealing with sick individuals, you know? Just know that. And just pray to Allah for their healing and keep going. I know, what you're saying. Yes, yes. There's no way for you to know that it's only for Allah's sake. Just keep praying that it's only for Allah's sake, and keep doing your good works. And don't judge ourselves. Allah judge us. Just avoid wrong and do right, and let Allah judge us. Okay. Yes, ma'am. One more. This is the last one. Yes, I'm aware. I'm familiar with it. Correction? What? I didn't get to that. Correcting your wife? Yeah. What? Now what? Now what? What that? What is that? Yes. Now, see, if you see it wrong, correct it first with your hand. If you're not able to muster up that amount of courage, then with your tongue. And if you still can't manage that amount of courage, then says with your heart. It means don't be strong in your heart against that wrong, even though you're not even speaking out against it. I don't think that has much to do with the beating of the wife. I don't think there's a comparison there or anything, because the instructions beat your wife a little, says Kalila, that means little, a little bit. To see Islam has been called by some scholars the religion of logic, merciful logic, means it's a logic that doesn't just come right in and just knock a thing down or just say, this is wrong, get it, throw it out right away. But it's a logic that respects your attachment to it, respects the time that you have been in this state of frame of mind, the standards of the society, etc. So back there in those days, men were given women into their charge like children. And if they wanted to discipline the women, the society supported that. Women had no authority to just do what they wanted to do. except as children have authority to do what they want to do. Not that the man treated his wife like a child all the time, no. But he felt he had the right to use whatever power he had in his possession to check her or to bring her to conform. So that was the state of the society. Understand that that was a savage society almost. Not quite savage, not called savage, perhaps not. It's savage society called Jahiliyyah, ignorant society. So it means uncivilized. That's exactly what it means. We're talking about an uncivilized society. Now here comes civilization behind savagery. And the wisdom in Islam is not to abruptly change things, but to put the influences out, and the wisdom and the logic too, but put the influences out to bring the logic to be realized in time, gradually, not suddenly. So you don't lose many people that can be converted, that will be converted, and help to build a society, get it started. So when you're starting from savagery, you need to have patience with the ignorance of the people to some extent. And that's why certain things are not abolished all at once. Even drinking, alcohol, wasn't abolished all at once in the Quran, abolished gradually. Now you might say, well, what is the indication that this privilege that men thought they had to use the physical, be physical with women, is to be abolished? The indication is, it says, daraba hunna qalila. So if every man obeys that he cannot strike his wife except but a little, it means a little, qalila, lightly. If every man obeys that, the women can have their way. If we tell you don't hit your children but lightly, don't hit them hard, your children can have their way. So it'll be a lot of men striking women, and some of them say, oh, baby, do that again. Oh, you haven't touched me in a long time. Oh, honey, like it. Oh, that's nice. I better make you angry again. Yeah, slap me on this other cheek. You know? So really, really it's saying don't be physical with women. That's what it's saying. But only the wise, the savage won't get that. The wise men will get that. Those who are socially mature, human mature men and intellect, they will get that, and they will know that our God doesn't want them to be physical with their women. This is the wisdom of the Quran. Darabahunna kalila. And it doesn't really refer to women. It refers to women only in the sense that it's addressing the brutality of men. But in the great scheme and theme of Revelation, it's addressing something else. Darabahunna kalila. It means men, if you want to manage society, then strike the emotional senses of the society. But don't be severe. Strike the emotional senses lightly. That's exactly what it means. That's the wisdom for the wise. Daraba comes from rowing the boat. When the pedals of the boat, the rowboat, when you bring them up and you put them back down on the water, that's Darab al-Bahr. That expression comes from Darab al-Bahr, owing, rowing the boat. You see? Striking the water. And the water there means the sensitivities of the people. Track their sensitivities to bring them to conform, but don't be extreme in that. Do it lightly. That's the meaning. So their great wisdom is given through your women. So men, women, these roles are used to as avenues through which great wisdom can be given to the wise. And we are not to take these literal stories too seriously. Okay. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Join us next time when WDM Publication presents a public lecture by Imam W.D. Muhammad.
You mighty people and play your role. You mighty people and play your role.
You mighty people and play your role. You mighty people and play your role. You mighty people and play your role. You mighty people and play your role. You mighty people and play your role. You mighty people and play your role.
I'll bring it down now. You know that we got a job to do. I'm talking to you and you and you, every man, a woman, boy and girl. We got the job to remake the world. So get up,
you mighty people, play your role.
So get up,
you mighty
come on and get
play
up,
your role.
So get up,
you mighty people, play your role.
So get up,
you mighty people, play your role.
To remake the world, you got to start with this land. Our country is sinking in the sand. The president is just one man. He can't solve everything, but united we can. Or you and people can lend a hand. An example of our crazy man. Come on, be a great woman, be a strong man. Show the American how to be American and get up.
Clean, because we should get the children involved, and then they would not grow to be tough, grow to be hood. If you want to do some good,
get up,
you mighty people, play your role.
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 Yeah, now the most important part must be dealt to ten. To your countries, help to add to your communities, well, to give your children some help. I got, you got, you got, you got, we got to listen to what I tell you, to put the world in the right state of health. Remake the world by remaking yourself, and get up,
you mighty people, and play your role.
Get up,
you mighty,
come on,
get up,
get up, get up,
you mighty people, and play your role.
Get up,
you mighty people, and play your role.
Get up,
you mighty people, and play your role.
You got to remake yourself. Yeah.